from Genesis chapter 50, from verse 15, all the way to the end of the book. The end of Genesis. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived for 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt.
Let me lead us in a prayer. Please keep your Bible open at that place. God, our Father, we thank you so much for the Bible. And often we can take it for granted, this very, very precious book. And we pray today we wouldn't do that. We would be keen to understand and to hear what you say to us. We pray that you'd give us very attentive hearts. And we pray that your word would shape the way that we think and the way that we live, so that we respond to you. We respond to you with faith and love and obedience. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The God of the Bible. I just want to think a little bit about the God of the Bible and the God of Genesis. And the God of this world, to begin with. So it's a big subject to start with. The world that is described by the Bible is a world where absolutely nothing happens by chance. The God of the Bible created and sustains the entire universe, and he is involved, and he intervenes, and sometimes it feels like an interruption in people's lives. He does that in people's individual lives, in families. He does it in nations. He does it in the world. He's purposeful. He's holy. He's loving. He's just. He's personal. He is active. And he's active and wonderful and involved not simply when the miraculous happens. He is not, as people would say, a God of the gaps, where he's brought in to explain things that we don't quite know how they happened. It seemed amazing that this happened. It must be God. But he's involved in the everyday things too, as we heard a little bit with Andy and Kate's story earlier on. A moment when we actually might be tempted to ignore him or forget about him. When he walked this earth in Jesus Christ, and we've already used these words to say today ourselves, he called us to pray, give us today our daily bread. When we sit down and have our breakfast, when we sit down and have our elevenses, if you still call it like that, like Winnie the Pooh did, or your lunch, or your dinner, tea, supper, whatever you call it at the end of the day, the Lord has provided that for you. He's involved in our lives in a wonderful, wonderful way. There are, however, times when God has intervened, and he still does intervene, in some remarkable ways that we might call divine interventions, although that might betray the fact that we are really believing a God of gaps. He's always there, intervening. And yet there are moments when something seems to happen, where there's a reversal goes on, where there's a flip round of events, and it's all accounted to God and what he has done or is doing. There are dozens of times in the Bible when the Bible denotes these moments with the phrase, but God, when God steps in and changes a situation right round. And so I begun today's service reading Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. But God, we were dead, but God made us alive. And of those particular verses, the great preacher from last century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, says these things. These two words, but God, in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole gospel. Want to share the gospel in two words? But God. But God. They tell us what he has done, how he has intervened in an utterly hopeless situation where there was judgment and sin and death, bringing cleansing, forgiveness, life, eternity, and a future and hope. James Montgomery Boyce said this, may I put it quite simply, if you understand these two words, but God, they will save your soul. If you recall them daily and live by them, they will transform your life completely. And in a sense, that's a great thing to be praying over these summer weeks as we think about the various but Gods in the Bible. We won't be doing them all, and we may come back to do some others in the future. If we were, we could have a summer series for quite a long time. Today's but God is here in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So today's divine intervention is evil to good. The story, the context, you will know it well, I'm sure. The patriarch, the father of 12 sons, Jacob, then called Israel, has died. Joseph his son of Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat is now in a very powerful and influential position in Egypt. And following Jacob's death, Joseph's brothers fear Joseph will now at last take his revenge and pay them back for all the terrible and wrong things that they had done to him. It's a story of envious hatred, of selling him as a slave and then covering his wonderful coat in blood and going back and telling his father that he'd been ripped apart by a wild animal and was dead. And while in Egypt, down there as a slave, that led to false accusations and he ended up in prison. And he ended up in prison being forgotten by his friends who said that they would remember him. They didn't. And he rotted in jail. And his brother's fears are very understandable. and they are very real, and I think very right. So we read in verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So it's underlined in verse 16. So they sent a message to Joseph. They don't even go themselves. They send an envoy to plead for them. When they do go themselves, verse 18, his brothers also came and fell down before him. "Behold, we are your servants." So this fear is underlined in sending an envoy and then in falling before him themselves. And at this point, the brothers' fear, as I say, I think is understandable. They deserve justice. And Joseph's reaction, though, is the one that is not understandable. It's remarkable. It would have been entirely understandable if Joseph had said, "My servants, you cringing before me? I mean, is this you all scheming from the past?" I mean, it could have been that. They could have been trying to scheme a way through again. They'd done plenty of that, you know, pretending to be my servants. I think they were genuinely fearful. That's what Joseph acknowledged. But they're there. "We are your servants." And he could have easily and understandably said, "My servants, you're not even worth being my slaves. In fact, you're scum." And then so sentence you to prison, the same prison that I was in for a long time. And may you be forgotten too, just as I was forgotten by my so-called friends in my time in there. But Joseph's response is surprising. Verse 19, "Do not fear, for I am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." So there we are. We got to the point. That's the story, and we know the context of it. Three things to draw out simply from this particular text, and you'll see they are very, very simple indeed. First of all, you meant evil. Secondly, but God meant good. And thirdly, bad to good today. Okay? So we'll come to some pastoral and practical implications for us in how this might work out in our own lives today. First of all, you meant evil. And let's name it as it is. Human beings do bad things. People in families and in workplaces and in communities harm one another on purpose, and people intentionally plan to destroy, to topple, to isolate, to bring doubt on a person's character, to bring into disrepute, to bring about shame. People do these things. You meant evil. They meant it. It was on purpose. That is their guilt. And three things to learn from this just plain fact that we do wrong things. There is this call, number one, to admit sin. The brothers admit it themselves there in verse 17. "Please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you." They've already acknowledged in verse 15 that they've done evil. "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we have done." So twice they acknowledge that they did evil. We need to call sin, sin, evil, evil, wrong, wrong. No excuses, no extenuating circumstances. And that will actually lead us to accept how bad our sin really is. It's not a light thing. It's not a light thing at all. And we will tend in our hearts to excuse it, lighten it, say all sorts of things to make it less than it is. Admit sin. Secondly, ask forgiveness. Verse 17, "Please forgive," they ask. And again, they ask for that twice too. "Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin." They are on their faces in the ground. The second time, when they arrive themselves, they do beg. They are honest. And there's a call here, isn't it, for our requests for forgiveness. We've got to be sincere, haven't we? The Book of Common Prayer, 1662, Book of Common Prayer, has phrases in it for the congregation to say together in corporate repentance, phrases like this, earnestly repent. We do earnestly repent of our sins. And the phrase, the memory of them grieves us. And then the phrase, the burden of them is intolerable. The burden of them is more than we can bear. We've got to ask ourselves, and we've got to pray, the Spirit puts it upon our hearts, that we think of our sin in those ways, that it's not bearable to us. It's utterly wrong. We must say the right words. And of course, words aren't the only thing. I mean, well, our words can mean anything, can't they? But often it's true, isn't it? Our good words will speak the reality of the truth and the reality of the things that are in our hearts. Genuine, heartfelt sorrow leading to genuine, heartfelt words, meant words, forgiveness, asking for it. Thirdly, fear God. Fear God. The brothers understandably, rightly fear Joseph and the consequences of their sin, or sins, which were many and intentional. Even unintentional harm of others does deserve justice, does deserve punishment. And Joseph responds in this remarkable way. But why? He says to them, don't be afraid, don't fear, in verse 19. And it's not because it no longer matters. He redirects them to God. Am I in the place of God? And we might think, well, suddenly they're let off the hook. No. If you're apologizing to someone that, and that you deserve everything you're going to get, and they say to you, look, don't fear me, am I God? Do we go, oh, great, it's all right? No. We go, oh, no, it's even worse. Am I in the place of God? And if we are sinned against and troubled deeply, it's remembering God that will actually help us with our own anger. And the Psalms are filled with various ways that we can actually express anger. And we ought to express it. In your anger, do not sin, though. We ought to be able to express it, but not in a sinful way. It mustn't become an idol. And the way that we stop that is, well, I think this is what Joseph's doing here, Romans 12. Behold, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Or as God will be angrier than me, I can leave it with him. For it's written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and God will take revenge. And let's not be sort of pussyfoot about with this, and let's not just sort of be politically correct. With sin and rebellion, God gets angry. His son came and died upon the cross for our sin in the most brutal, horrible way. Why? Because God is really angry with our rebellion and our sin. We must leave it with him and trust him with it. God is the ultimate and rightful judge. We are ultimately accountable to him. So that must drive us to admit our sin to him, to ask him for forgiveness. Psalm 51, against you only have I sinned. David puts in that psalm. We must fall down before him and acknowledge that we need him to forgive us and to amend our lives. We depend upon his mercy if he'd be willing to give us that. So that's stuff around you meant evil. Secondly, but God meant good. And we ask, well, how can this be? Joseph's brothers really had acted on their own. They were utterly guilty of their own terrible and harmful actions. They did it. But Joseph says here, but God did not stop being God. The God of the Bible overrules evil, even intentional evil, to bring about his good purposes. So two simple things about God that really mean that Joseph can actually say and mean verse 20, you meant evil, but God meant it for good. Number one, and again, this is really simple, okay? God is God. Yeah, thanks, Tim, turning up today and hearing that. Yep, God is God. The theological word is sovereign, but let's cull back from phrases that we all, you know, jargon that we're always using, and just get back to the simple stuff. God is God, and he's never stopped being God. He created the universe. That's where this wonderful book of Genesis begins. He's the creator. Nothing whatsoever is outside his rule. Not even the cruel intentions of a person's heart and the actions and words that follow. God is God. That's why Joseph can say this. But it's not just that God is God, it's actually that God is good. Forgive me again for being simple. But it's actually the way this book begins. That repeated phrase of good. A good God creates a world, and at the end of each day, God stands back and says it's good. And when he makes human beings, male and female, men and women, in his image, he stands back and he says it's very good. It's a very good God who is God. And throughout Joseph's life, and with all the things that his brother has done, God has remained the good God. At Genesis chapter 3, we get the fall of the world. We get sin coming in. We get terrible things begin to happen in the world. We read into Genesis chapter 4, and one brother kills another brother. But God remains a good God. It's the world that falls. He's not fallen out of his throne, and he's not given up being good. And we need that perspective. That's the perspective that Joseph has here, and he does foreshadow Jesus, doesn't he? Now, we should put ourselves in the position of the brothers and not in Joseph's shoes. That's where, you know, in this story, where should we put ourselves? That's where we put ourselves. And Joseph very much foreshadows Jesus, where that moment on the cross, the greatest evil ever was done for the greatest good ever. God flipped it right round and used it. Jesus Christ, the innocent, wonderful Son of God, the one marked by remarkably wonderful miracles of goodness, bringing health and well-being to communities by throwing out evil spirits, bringing back the dead. Wonderful. I mean, when he brought Lazarus back to the dead, there were a bunch of whingers who complained and were angry. They weren't angry and didn't dispute the miracle. They got angry with Jesus. He was innocent and fantastic, and he spoke so well, and his wisdom is still heard and read today. It is the wisdom. He's the wisdom of the Bible. He's the wisdom of the world. And he was killed on the cross, and that moment was very, very, very evil. And at that moment, he was the full, perfect sacrifice for our sin. God used the most terrible to bring about the most good, to save us from judgment and bring us the eternity of heaven, the new heaven and the new earth. You meant evil, but God meant good. The book of Genesis, we see all the way through the Bible, we find that God is a God of reversals. So keeping Genesis and this final section in its context, this book is about a God who takes barren couples like Abraham and Sarah, and they beget nations. He takes slaves like Joseph and puts them into a position where they have power of kings. He takes starving people like Joseph's brothers and brings into a place where they prosper. He takes grimy shepherd like Joseph, and in verse 26, you find that he actually has a Pharaoh's funeral. Genesis is about hope. Genesis talks about a curse in chapter 3, and it talks about the hope that the serpent's head will be crushed. It brings about already this idea that the story of salvation is going to be one where God flips a curse around in the beginning of the Bible to absolute wonderful blessing at the end in Revelation. But God, we can see why it's the gospel in two words, can't we? You meant evil, but God meant good. So number three, bad to good today. Well, let's leave behind Genesis and come with me to Romans chapter 8. And some of you are well ahead of me. You knew this is where I was going to go. It's all very obvious today. Romans 8, 28 to 29. If it goes without saying, it needs saying. That's normally what happens. We're prone to forget. That's one of the things we do as human beings. And I just want to shape some of the stuff from Jacob and his brother and God's work there by these two verses in Romans 8:28 and 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Even those things you intended evil, but God meant good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Famous words. We'll leave predestination for another day, and we'll stick with providence. And providence basically is God, who is good. God remains God, and he's always a good God. That summarizes, I think, and forgive me, I don't think it's too simplistic. Basically, providence is about God's loving, caring direction of everything in the universe. He is completely in control as God over nations, over human destiny, over personal success and failure, and he does that all in a loving way and in a holy way. Providence is the opposite to the idea that the universe is a mechanism or a chance happening of time and material and energy producing something. It's the opposite to fate. It's the opposite to karma. It's the opposite to all those things. It's about a wonderful, loving, purposeful God who is in control. And God's aim for those who love him through all the providential things of life is, verse 28, that we be conformed to the image of his Son. That's our best good. God wants us to be like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bear the fruit of his Holy Spirit, love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. God wants us to be conformed and to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, even including those things which at the time we hate having to endure. Even through those, God will bring blessing for our good. Here I just want to share some simple things. They are straightforward. They took Tanya and myself really a whole of a sabbatical, actually, to come to terms with some of the things I'm about to say. Only now, a year later, am I going to share a tip of the iceberg of some of our learning on providence. It took a lot longer than what I'm about to say now and the time I'm about to say it, but please listen in. We learned much by an author called Jerry Sitzer. He talks about Michelangelo. Now, seriously, I'm surrounded by artists in my family. I'm not an artist, but I do love art, and I love people who can explain it to me, and I love looking at beautiful things and how they're made. I really do. I think in my head in pictures and art and stories, but I can't even draw. Okay, I've got whatever the equivalent it is with words when it comes to art. I can't even do stick men in proportion. All right, but this particular illustration has remained with me because I do think in pictures. It's Michelangelo. Before he sculpted any figure from a block of marble, he apparently very clearly envisaged what it was he was going to create. So clear was he, and so perfect was he in his understanding of the proportions, that he would actually shape already in his mind the size or proportion of everything was going to happen as he chipped away and brought about this figure. So that wherever he began in his sculpture, he would complete that part in its perfection. He would not do what I would do, which was take the block and hammer it down into a general kind of like, well, you know, that's a little bit more like a shape of a man from a square cube, a block. And that's a little bit closer, and maybe I'll just do a little bit of a head here and slowly get there. No. What he would do is that if it was me, you know, pointing at Michael Bates over here, then the finger would come out on its own first in perfect proportion. And then my hand and my other fingers, and then my arm and my shoulder, and then this side of my chest and my torso, and then my face, just the front part, the nose, perfect. And apparently you go to a museum in Rome, and you can see these. They're called the prisoners, unfinished ones, coming out of the rock. And his way of doing art was to free the figure that he already saw in there. That's what he did. It's brilliant, isn't it? I mean, you're already art lovers now, even if you weren't before. That's what he does. That's what God does. God has always envisaged the perfect you that he always intended you to be. And through the good, the bad, and the ugly, through the traumatic and through the difficult, he's chipping away. And he's bringing about that point where you will be the perfect you in the image of his son, Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. And we mustn't ever forget that. He sharpens us up and makes us into the people that he wants us to be. So some practical and pastoral implications with that picture in mind. Number one, the process that God takes doing these things will take a lot longer than you want, or that you imagine, or that you hope for. And sometimes it may feel relentless. But it will take place, and God will keep going. And there is hope. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. He will keep working in you to bring that about. Secondly, it is a process of renewal and not recovery. There's a difference between renewal and recovery. Recovery, you recover, you go back to the way you were. You recover with things like medicine. We don't often recover from trauma because it's a little bit more like an amputation and you can't go back. You don't recover. You have to go through a process of acceptance before the Lord God and live the new you with the losses that will never ever come back. And sometimes in your regret and in our replaying of the video or the situation, we would want to change a whole load of things. And that's like chasing the sun as it sets, and we can't do that. We are all sunset chasers. And that's often a betrayal that we're not trusting God, who is good. And the best way to the sun is not to chase it, is to turn around and walk into the night, to the dawn. Trust him. Thirdly, it's very, very painful. But don't forget, it can be an ugly chapter in an otherwise very, very beautiful book. And the story of your life is a beautiful book that God is writing. It's a wonderful account, but it will have some ugly chapters in. But the end of the story is heading towards absolute beauty and wonder. And your volume is one volume of a billion others that make up salvation history. A fantastic, great volume of books, stories, all in one great book, Jesus Christ's story of salvation, with him in the middle, his death and his resurrection, him at the beginning, the one through whom everything was created, him at the end. Well done, my good and faithful servant. So it can be painful, but don't lose heart. Remember where your story resides. Fourthly, it's not what happens to us that shapes our lives, and we think it is. And so we make choices to change our context, to change our situation, to move, thinking and hoping that might change things. Sometimes in wisdom it does, but it won't change you or me or our circumstances. It's not our circumstances that shape us. It's our response to our circumstances that shape us. Circumstances happen under a good God. And we need to humbly choose to be the character Jesus wants us to be in our own stories. And number five, and this is my biggest personal lesson, and it's taken me a while to realize this has been my lesson in recent months and years. I used to be quite shaped in my understanding of suffering by they quote in Don Carson's book, How Long, O Lord? And here I'm venturing upon criticising the great Don Carson. I'm not. But I wish he had added something else to his sentence. And if I ever meet him again, I might even dare to ask him. Maybe not. Fear God, not Don. It's this. In that book, he says that we need to prepare for suffering, otherwise we will approach suffering wrongly. And I think that's true. But I think there are things in our lives where we are not prepared, and we won't ever be. You won't ever be prepared for some suffering you may have to face. You won't be. The key thing is this, is not being prepared for suffering, if I can put it out. Yes, there are things we need to learn and think through, and Don Carson's book is brilliant. Read it. You know, How Long, O Lord? It's a brilliant book. Read it, seriously. But don't think that we can be prepared for suffering. We need to remember and understand that our suffering prepares us to be like Christ. The suffering will come, and we won't be prepared for it. And in the moment of our non-preparedness and crying out to God and all the rest of it, and not going to sleep at night and all those things, we'll cry out to him, and it'll be those moments where we learn about him, and we learn about ourselves, and we learn about Christ, and we'll grow like Christ. And once that suffering over, we can't guarantee that another bout won't come. Let's never lose sight that God is God, and God is good, and he will take the evil and flip it right round to good. And verse 28 of Romans 8, we know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, there's a lot of things there which are pastoral. And if you want to come and talk to me at the end, I'd be most welcome to talk with anyone today and pray with you. There may be others that you're sat next to, others you know, and it's appropriate for you to talk with them and pray with them. And the stuff I've shared in the last 5 minutes or so has taken me, 55 years to learn. So please, if I've said things and go, oh, hang on, and it takes you another 50 years, then you've done better than me. It took me 55. So I'm still learning, actually. So I've got another, I don't know how many years to keep going, learning these things. But it is because a wonderful God who will take evil and turn it for good. Never lose sight of him. Let's spend a moment of quiet, shall we? Collect our thoughts, pray for the Lord's Spirit to put upon our hearts the things that we need to be hearing and responding to. And in a moment, our musicians will come out and we're going to sing our final song, the words of which, some of them, come from Job himself, who suffered and through it knew God better.